We're going to turn tonight to the book of Acts, chapter 6. Acts, chapter 6, just to read a few verses together. This is not a very seasonal message, in the sense that it doesn't really tie in much with Christmas time or anything like that. But in the other sense, it's very seasonal because we're going to just be bringing a very simple message tonight on the necessity of prayer. And I want to speak tonight upon the subject, the importance of intercession. The importance of intercession. Something that we forget so often, in a practical sense, if not altogether, just how important it is to pray and to seek the Lord in these days. We'll read from Acts chapter 6, verse number 1. And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. And the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them, and said, It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles. And when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. And we'll end our reading at verse number 8. Of this portion of God's word, and we know that the Lord will bless the reading of it to every heart. As I've said already, I want to highlight tonight afresh the importance of prayer. And this is something that I'm sure we're all familiar with. We've heard many, many sermons preached on it. And in a sense, tonight will be nothing new, and it'll just be a re-emphasis, trying to strengthen the things that remain, that we'll get back to prayer and really give ourselves to God in this area of service, because that's what prayer is. Prayer is service. Prayer is the work. Prayer is, I believe, the most important aspect of the Word of God. I would even say it's even more important than preaching is prayer. Prayer is so, so important. If you look at verse number 4 of Acts chapter 6, you'll find there the words of the apostles. And they're all united here, the 12 apostles, since Matthias has joined them. And they say in unison together, these 12 men, in verse 4 of Acts chapter 6, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And I feel that even in that, the order is important. Prayer comes even before the word of God is ministered and before the word of God is preached. Sometimes people say to me statements like, well, I can't really serve the Lord. I can't stand up and preach. I can't go to the mission field. I don't even feel that I can teach Sunday school, but I suppose the least that I can do is pray. Well, prayer in reality is the most that any Christian can do. Whenever a Christian is in the place of prayer before the throne of grace and they're seeking God's face, I believe it's the highest area of service that a child of God can aspire to. Now, I was just going to really read the scripture tonight and leave verse 4 with you and then get down to a time of prayer, but I feel the Lord has maybe given me a few more thoughts than I'd anticipated. So I want just to make mention of a few things in this portion of scripture. But before we do that, I just want to reemphasize the reality that there are people in Coleraine that really need our prayers at this time. And I'm thinking especially of the unconverted and those who are cold at heart and those who have drifted away. And as I was thinking about this meeting tonight, I just couldn't get away from this verse of Scripture, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer. Give ourselves continually to prayer. The battle is won or lost in prayer. Back in Exodus chapter 17, you have that wonderful story, a very familiar story of Moses. And he's on the mountaintop, and Israel and the Amalekites are doing battle toe-to-toe, head-to-head, in the valley of Rephidim. And Moses is on the mountaintop, and he's praying, he's interceding, and he's got his hands lifted up before the God of heaven. And so long as Moses' hands are lifted up, Israel prevail in the battle. But whenever Moses' hands grow heavy and they begin to fall, and Moses begins to get tired and begins to faint in the place of prayer, that's whenever Amalek prevail. And the lesson in that portion of Scripture is very simple, and it's this, that the battle is won or lost in the place of prayer. What goes on in the valley is important, and yes, the soldiers and the servants of the Lord have to prepare themselves and have to be diligent, but without prayer, the work of God will never go forward. Without prayer, ground will never be taken from the enemy. Without prayer, we'll never see the enemy driven back and the armies of God, as it were, marching forward. And so I just want to highlight again this evening the importance of intercession. And that's what's highlighted here in Acts chapter 6, verse 4. But we will give ourselves to prayer. But what gave rise to this statement? Well, you'll notice in verse number 1 that there was a problem. It says, in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplied, and it's important to indicate there that the word disciple in verse number 1 doesn't just really make reference to the 12 apostles. Some people have the idea that whenever we talk about disciples, we're just thinking about the 12 men that Christ chose, but really, the disciples in the book of Acts has reference to all the believers, all the followers of Christ were called disciples. And the word Christian is really just another word for disciple. The word Christian is first found in Acts chapter 11, verse 26, where it says that the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. The word disciple appears in Scripture hundreds of times. But the word Christian only appears in Scripture 3 times. And every time the word Christian is used, it's used to refer to a disciple. So a disciple and a Christian is really the same thing. And I really feel that if people today studied the characteristics of what a disciple is in Scripture, Jesus Christ said that except a man deny himself and take up the cross and follow the Lord, he cannot be a disciple. In other words, unless you deny yourself, unless you associate with the cross work of Christ, unless you go out to the camp bearing his reproach and identify yourself fully with Christ, it's impossible to be a Christian. And if people today only realize the characteristics of a disciple, it would be a lot easier to discern the error that there is in present-day circles over the thinking of what a Christian is. People think today if you're baptized or brought up in a Christian home, or even if you've been confirmed or some other thing, or even some prayer that's been said, that makes you a Christian. But the Lord makes it very clear that there needs to be surrender in the Christian life. But the disciples, it says, were multiplied greatly. And so the Spirit of God was working, and indeed the first 6 chapters of the book of Acts, the church of Jesus Christ is just gaining ground, and the Spirit of God is working mightily. If you read in Acts chapter 2, about 3,000 souls being saved. Acts chapter 4, verse number 4, indicates again, howbeit many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. And then in chapter 4, verse number 32, it says, the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and one soul. Chapter 5, verse number 14, and believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and women. And Acts chapter 6 verse 1, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, and so literally everywhere the disciples went and everywhere they preached the word of God, it was revival. Thousands of souls coming to Christ. In and around the cities of Jerusalem and Judea and round about that area, everywhere they went and preached the word, thousands coming to Christ. And dear friends, that's what we need and that's what we long for Ulster tonight. The Spirit of God to work and the Spirit of God to move. Now, these men weren't doing anything out of the ordinary, as it were. They weren't doing anything fancy. They hadn't employed some new kind of technique. They were just doing what the Lord had told them to do. They were filled with the Holy Ghost. They were united. They were pure. And they had given themselves to prayer, and they were preaching the word of God. And dear friends, that's what God used in the salvation of thousands and thousands of souls. But whenever everything's going well, so often the devil gets in, and so often there can become division from within the camp. Because it says, in those days, when, or after, or during that period, whenever the disciples were being multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Now, the first people that the apostles preached to were the Jewish people. And there were Jews living in Palestine, but there were also Jewish people who had been scattered and hadn't yet returned to Jerusalem. And they were found outside Palestine in the areas where the people spoke mostly Greek but didn't speak Hebrew. And the Grecians and the Hebrews just describe for us and categorize two different types of Jewish people. The Hebrews, that symbolizes those who were Palestinian Jews, and the Grecians were those that came from without who were Greek-speaking Jews, and they'd all got together, those who had trusted Christ, and they had formed a church. But the reality was that there was a kind of a division between them. I suppose the Hebrews were the Orthodox Jews, and the Grecians were maybe looked on as being a little bit more cultured and maybe a little bit more worldly, and because they spoke different languages and because they came from different places, sadly, there was a little bit of a division between them. And this dispute arises, and the Grecians, Jews, they begin to complain that their widows aren't being treated as well as the Hebrew widows are in Jerusalem. And there's this dispute. And the Grecians are saying that whenever the daily ministration or the goods are given out and the food is given out and the rations are given out, the Hebrew widows always get twice as much as we do. And they begin to murmur and spread rumors throughout the camp and throughout the church. And this great dispute arises. And it comes from within. The attack so often comes from within. Sometimes the devil doesn't attack from without the church, but more often than not, the way he gets a foothold is he comes to within the church. And he whips up frenzy and starts rumors and spreads rumors and gets people's personalities one against another. But the reality is as well, it would be very easy to blame the devil. But the flesh is as much to blame here as anything else. There arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews. And people began to murmur and whisper and gossip and backbite. And that's one surefire way of getting our eyes off the Lord. Once we begin to talk about other Christians and talk about other believers and talk about other families, and begin to stir up disunity, that's something that the Bible is very clear on that the Lord hates. These six things doth the Lord hate, says Proverbs. Yea, seven are an abomination unto him. And he gives a list of seven things to Solomon. The first one on the list is a proud look, a lying tongue, feet that are swift to run to evil, hands that shed innocent blood, so on and so forth. And then at the bottom of the list, and he that soweth discord among the brethren. And here's the brethren here, and the disciples are being multiplied, and then rumors start, and people begin to be loose with their tongues, and nothing can wreck the work of God as quickly as an unruly tongue. If you look, let's just look at a few verses. Psalm 34, verse number 13. Not going to comment on these verses, but just to allow the Word of God to get into your hearts and into your minds. Psalm 34, verse 13, it says, "Keep thy tongue from evil, and thy lips from speaking guile. Depart from evil, do good, seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry." But verse 13, "Keep thy tongue from evil, and thy lips from speaking guile." Then the book of Proverbs, chapter 21, verse 23. Proverbs 21, verse 23. "Whoso keepeth his mouth and his tongue, keepeth his soul from trouble." Whoso keepeth his mouth and his tongue keepeth his own soul from trouble. We can bring trouble into the church and trouble into our families and trouble into our homes, but whenever we backbite and whenever we gossip about people, the ones that we annoy most are ourselves. The scripture here is saying that whenever we are loose with our tongues, we bring trouble to our own souls. Then the book of James has much to say as well about the tongue. And again, we're not commenting too much on these verses, but it says in James chapter 1, just after the book of Hebrews, James chapter 1, verse 26, "If any man among you seem to be religious, but bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is in vain." Now what a statement that is. If any man among you seems to be religious, has a form of godliness, he says, but bridleth not his own tongue. He says he deceives his own heart, and his religion is in vain. You know, one of the first things that we should learn in the Christian life is to be slow to slander other Christians. Someone that hasn't learned to bridle their own tongue, despite maybe all the theology that they've learned, maybe hasn't learned just as much as they thought they had. Then James chapter 3, verse number 6, just across the page. James 3, verse 6, it says, "The tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body, and setteth on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire of hell." So the Bible uses the strongest language to describe just how dangerous the human tongue can be. And the problem that arose in the church here in Acts chapter 6 was because of murmuring one group of God's people against another. But then in verse number 2 of Acts chapter 6, after the problem, there was a pronouncement. The 12 begin to speak to the multitude. It says, "The 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables." So rather than letting this problem fester and allowing God's people to be at each other's throats, this would just spiral and snowball and get worse and worse and worse. The 12 disciples come and they begin to address us and say, "Listen, let's get the axe and let's get to the root of the tree and let's sort this problem out, because God has been blessing us and we want the blessing to continue. We don't want anything to creep in that would grieve the Spirit of God. And so let's address the problem." You see, this multitude of Grecians have evidently come to the apostles and said, "Well, you know, you should be governing this whole thing, and you should be watching out, and maybe not spending as much time in the Word, and maybe not spending as much time in prayer, and, you know, you should come and sort this out." But the apostles just make the pronouncement and says, "Well, look, it's not reason, or it's not suitable that we should leave the Word of God and serve tables." Now, they're not saying we're above serving tables. They're not saying we wouldn't lower ourselves to minister to the needs of these widows. But what they are saying is this: God has called us to prayer. God has called us to spreading the gospel. And if we devote a lot of our time to these other things, we'll never have time to do the things that God has called us to do. And so it's not really suitable that we should do that. And this division, it needs to be sorted out. And they're emphasizing that the Word of God is paramount. You see, this is the thing that since Acts chapter 2, whenever the disciples were filled with the Holy Ghost, this is the thing that God has been blessing. But how easily this could be taken from them because of a silly dispute amongst the people of God. And then in verse number 3, there's a proposal. So there's a problem in verse 1, a pronouncement in verse 2, and a proposal in verse 3. Wherefore, brethren? Just the apostles here are saying, now we're all brothers and sisters here. We all know and we love the Lord and we're all one big family. And this shouldn't be happening. So, wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. And this is the first time in Scripture, the first time in the book of Acts, that deacons are called into the work of God, and deacons are called to help in the financial and material aspects of running the church of Jesus Christ. And we've thought much in recent days about elders, and in many respects the qualifications of the deacons are fairly similar. The deacons are to be chosen out of the brethren by the brethren. So the apostles are saying, well, we're not going to do it, but you know, this is a democracy here, so you just meet together and you choose seven men who you want to serve and be with you. And look out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. In other words, the practical issues of the church. And so you see the characteristics of the deacon. We'll just mention them very quickly. Look ye out from among you seven men. So these men are to come from among the disciples. They're to be saved men. They're also to be men. That word men there, it indicates male. It's not just talking about mankind generally, but the gender of the verb really indicates male. So the deacons are to be saved men. They're to have a good testimony amongst the people of honest report. They're to be filled with the Spirit, full of the Holy Ghost. They're also to be wise. And I would suggest to you tonight that it takes such men to run even the financial and practical issues of the church. People say, well, you know, anybody that serves on a committee maybe isn't just as important as somebody else. You know, the committee man is every bit as important as the elder or as the Sunday school teacher. If God has called us into the work, even if it's something that others might deem to be, well, lots of people do that, we still need to have these characteristics. We still need to be honest, we still need to be wise, and we still need to be filled with the Holy Ghost. But then verse number 4 speaks about a priority. And this is really the thrust of the message. We'll not spend much longer in this chapter, but I just want to emphasize what it says in verse number 4. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. D.L. Moody said this. He says, it's better to put 10 men to the work than to get one man to do the work of 10. And sometimes I think of the whole church in this land, if every Christian served the Lord to the best of their ability, how much ground could be covered for Jesus Christ? If every Christian discovered God's will for their life, and whatever they knew that God was placing in their hearts to do, if they did it with all their heart, whether it was being a preacher, whether it was being an elder or a deacon or a Sunday school teacher or somebody that just witnesses in a quiet way in the workplace, if every Christian did what God called them to do and did it with all their hearts, as Solomon says, whatever thy hand findeth to do, do it with all thy might, how much ground, I believe, could be taken in these days for the gospel. But God has called these men, the 12 apostles, to a specific task, and it's prayer and preaching. And you'll note there again the order. We will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. Prayer first, and preaching second. And that's why I suggested tonight a title for this message, The Importance of Intercession, or The Priority of Prayer. Prayer is at a paramount in the church. It's a priority. It's something that's vital, and it's something that's extremely important. E.M. Bounds said that prayerless words in the pulpit and out of the pulpit are deadening words. And we can do so much without prayer, but we're really just marking time. But whenever we pray and work, then we begin to go forward. Some people often feel that it would be good to start new works in the church. And I have no doubt that there's much more that we could be doing, and I could be doing. But if we're not in prayer, really anything else we try to do just really falls to the ground. I find it hard to believe that so many of God's people just see the prayer meeting as being an optional extra. But these words that the disciples say, we will give ourselves continually to prayer, there's three things suggested in these words. First of all, communion. We will give ourselves to prayer. Prayer is communion with God. Prayer is conversation with the Holy. Prayer is not so much as trying to fill in a little gap in a prayer meeting. It's not praying in such a way that people will think we're so eloquent and we're so learned and we know so much about the Bible. If we're praying to try and impress others, we're not really praying at all. Real prayer is communion with God. Real prayer is getting alone with God and getting before God and getting through to God and gaining ground with God and gaining ground for God. Prayer is communion. Prayer is fellowship. Prayer is intimacy. The little chorus says, I often say my prayers, but do I really pray? I have to examine my own heart and ask myself the question, when was the last time that I really prayed? When was the last time that I was really in communion with God? Really in fellowship with God? E.M. Bounds, he wrote many great books on prayer, and if you ever get them, you should try and read them. They're quite easy to read. And he said, prayer is the soul's blood. Prayer is as vital and as important to the soul as blood is to the body. You take a fish out of water, that fish will die. You take a Christian out of prayer, that Christian, in a sense, will die. There are three things that are vital to the life of every Christian: Bible study, prayer, and witnessing. And if you take any of those three elements out of the life of the Christian, that Christian will be found wanting. Prayer is the Christian's oxygen. You cut off prayer and you cut off that supply of oxygen to the soul of the Christian, and the Christian begins to wither and the Christian begins to die. As soon as a child is born into this world, that child immediately needs oxygen. And so it is with a Christian. Once a person is born again, immediately there's a desire and there's a need for prayer, intimacy with God. Remember, whenever Saul was converted on the road to Damascus, God gave this testimony concerning Saul. Behold, he prayeth. Now Saul was a man that had said many prayers. He was a devout Jew. He no doubt had prayed in the morning, prayed in the evening, prayed at the times of the sacrifice, said his prayers, but he never really prayed until he met Christ, until he was born again. And that's the one thing that the Lord said to Ananias, that you will know that Saul is converted because he's praying now. He's praying. A prayerless Christian, one preacher said, is a contradiction in terms. Prayer is communion. But this prayer is more than that. This prayer is consecration. It says, we will give ourselves to prayer. And that little phrase, give ourselves to prayer, literally means we will intensely apply ourselves and persevere in this task. We will intensely apply ourselves and persevere in the task of prayer. This is something that we are going to consecrate ourselves to. This is something that we are literally giving our lives to. We are giving our lives to prayer, to communion, to fellowship with God. That's an amazing thing. Men that gave themselves to prayer. You know, you can look at the world tonight and there's people that have given themselves to all sorts of different things. Somebody maybe at high school gets a flair for music, and they devote their life to pursuing that, to get to the very top of their field. Maybe somebody interested in rugby or football or some other thing, athletics, and they get a flair for it and they give themselves to it. And it just consumes their whole lives. Well, that's the thought of what the apostles are saying here. We're going to give ourselves to this. Here's something that's worthwhile in time, and here's something that will count in eternity, and we're going to give ourselves to this. You know, you can read in Scripture about men that gave themselves to prayer. Moses was a man that gave himself to prayer. Abraham was a man that gave himself to prayer. Elijah was a man that gave himself to prayer. Do you remember whenever James was writing his biography of Elijah? Do you remember what he said? He said, Elijah was a just a man. Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are. Essentially, there was nothing different about Elijah and a Christian living in the first century, or indeed a Christian living in the 21st century. Elijah was a man that had struggles. Elijah was a man that had limitations. Elijah was a man that had doubts and fears. James says Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed. And that's the difference in Elijah's life. The one thing that set Elijah out as being a man different from every other man was Elijah's prayer life. Elijah was a man that gave himself to something. And he gave himself to prayer. And then James goes on to say that the effectual, fervent prayers of a righteous man availeth much. The effectual, the continual, systematic, fervent, heartfelt prayers of a righteous man, he says, they accomplish much, they avail much. Things are done through prayer. Elijah was a man. Ezekiel was a man that gave himself to prayer. Do you ever read the prophecy of Ezekiel? There's much in Ezekiel, no doubt, that's hard to be understood. Sometimes you read the first two chapters and this vision of the wheels and the wheels within the wheels, and I have to be honest, it confuses me. But there are other things in Ezekiel that maybe aren't confusing, but are just unusual. The fact that Ezekiel spent over 1 year prostrate on the ground before God, interceding for his nation. And then once he'd finished that, he spent several months interceding for the other part of the nation. Over 1 year, almost 2 years on his face before God, a man that gave himself to prayer. You can read about Paul. Paul was a man that gave himself to prayer, and James was a man that gave himself to prayer. Do you know why the little epistle of James speaks so much about prayer? It's not just because James was a man anointed with the Holy Ghost and inspired to write this epistle by the Holy Ghost, but James was a man that maybe more than the other apostles, the other 12, knew more about prayer experimentally than anybody else in the New Testament. Historians tell us that James had knees like a camel because he spent so much time on his knees before God, interceding and praying, that his knees became calloused, the skin became hard, and James was a man that just gave himself to prayer. And yet he is able to write in his epistle, "Ye have not, because ye ask not." Very, very simple, fundamental law in prayer. You have not, because ye ask not. And then he goes on and says, some of you are asking, but you don't receive, because you ask with the wrong motive. And the little epistle of James teaches us much in prayer. But even since the times of the New Testament, there have been individuals in history that gave themselves to prayer. Praying Hyde. I don't know if you've ever read the biography of the missionary to India, John Hyde. That man literally spent weeks in prayer. Literally on his face for days on end. Sometimes didn't even get up to eat. Was maybe invited to preach at a great conference and left the pulpit and was found in prayer and was there for weeks. And Praying Hyde, he got that name because he was quite simply a man that gave himself to prayer. Whenever he went to India, he began to take burdens to the Lord in prayer and began to pray for souls. And it wasn't all that long before Praying Hyde of India was praying for 100 souls a day under his mission field. And God was answering prayer again and again and again and again. And that's not all that long ago. I can remember somebody saying that years ago they were in a mission hall somewhere down in mid-Ulster over the other side of Cookstown somewhere. I'm just not sure where it was. A little mission hall. And the preacher at those meetings was Leonard Ravenhill. And they said that Leonard Ravenhill would have preached the gospel in the pulpit, and then instead of going to the door to shake hands with people on the way out, this was back in maybe the 1950s or 60s, he would have gone into the little prayer room behind the pulpit, and everybody would have left the meeting. And they said that one night the caretaker, as he was just about to lock up, he realized that Leonard Ravenhill still hadn't left, and he made a cup of tea and he opened the door behind the pulpit, and there was Leonard Ravenhill on his face praying before God, and he could hear him audibly praying, and he took the cup of tea and he set it down beside him and he closed the door and he went on his way. And he just says, well, I just have to leave that man. He's praying. He's getting through to God. That same caretaker came back first thing the next morning to open up the hall and to clean the hall and to get it ready for the meeting that night. And he went to that same room and opened the door, and there was that man still praying audibly, and the cup of tea sitting now cold just where the caretaker had left it. Whenever Leonard Ravenhill died in the early 1990s, at his funeral his wife was in tears, and a well-meaning Christian came to her and says, Mrs. Ravenhill, you know, you shouldn't really be as broken-hearted as you are, because your husband was such a man of God. There's no doubt that he's in heaven now before the throne of God, worshipping the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Mrs. Ravenhill turned around and says, I'm not crying because my husband is dead in that sense. I'm crying because America doesn't realize that it's lost an intercessor. What a ministry in prayer. Martin Lloyd Jones's wife said this about her husband, and I can tell you, whenever I read this, it made me feel about that height. It made me feel so small that if you'd sat me in a 5-pence piece, I would still have 3 or 4 feet to swing my legs. That's how small I felt when I read this statement by Mrs. Martin Lloyd Jones. She says, what most people don't realize about my husband is that above and beyond being a preacher and an evangelist, he is first and foremost a man of prayer. And she says that near the end of his life. Now, Martin Lloyd-Jones was in big demand across the United Kingdom and in America to preach as much and as often as he liked. He preached for several years in the book of Romans, maybe 13 or 14 years in that one book, and in the book of Ephesians. But yet his wife was able to say, what most people don't realize about my husband is that he spends most of his time in prayer. This is something that people can give themselves to. I did a CEF camp. Well, I used to do the odd camp with the Child Evangelism Fellowship. And I can remember, and I spoke to Trevor Wiley about this, there was a man that still works for the CEF. And I can remember at this camp in Kilkeel, he was speaking on the life of Daniel. And I can remember he would have, maybe the meeting would have started just before tea time at about 4 o'clock. We'd have had our lunch about 12, finished about half 12. This man, he would have just disappeared for the afternoon. You don't know where he went. And then he would have just come in time for the meeting, and he would have spoken to a hall filled with maybe 80 or 100 children. And he could have preached for as long as he liked to them. And I say preach because he had the flashcards about Daniel, and he just had these children eating out of his hand. And I remember speaking to him one night after one of these meetings late on in the night, and talking to him and saying, you know, this ministry that you have amongst children. I wasn't trying to flatter him or anything, but I says, I've never seen children sit as well. And you know what he said? He says, I've been working with children most of my adult life. He says, the Lord saved me whenever I was a young boy of, I think it was 11 or 12 years of age. And he says, I knew the very night that I got saved that God one day would call me to be an evangelist or a children's worker. And he says, I love the work. He says, I love the children, and I just love the work that God has called me to. But he says, you know something? If God took away this ministry from me tomorrow morning, and he says, if I never again got one opportunity to speak again at a children's meeting, he says, it wouldn't cause me a second thought. Because he says, over recent years, through a course of events, through being in a very serious accident and going through a period of depression and different things and stress, he says, I have realized that the ministry that God has called me to is the ministry of prayer. And there's a lot more that he could have said, but I ask him, well, where do you go? I notice you disappear. And he says, I just go away and pray maybe for 3.5 hours before the meeting. Not going over his notes, not reciting his message, but just spending the afternoon in prayer. And he says, God has challenged me about prayer. And he says, I actually have got to the stage where I can tithe my day. Not just giving the Lord 2 or 3 minutes, but actually giving the Lord 2.5 hours every day in prayer. And he said, I says, well, how did you get into this ministry of prayer? How did the Lord just put it in your heart, or did he help you in some way? And he says, well, to be honest, he says, there was nothing fancy. He says, I just read the scriptures. I realized that I wasn't praying as I should. And I just got before God and said, Lord, I'm going to give you a tenth of my day in prayer. And he says, I'll tell you something. He says, for the first few weeks, he said it was torture. And he says, but once I broke through and once God knew that I was real, he says, prayer is just a delight. And I suppose to this day, I've never met a man that loved prayer as much as that particular individual, something that he gave himself to. There's not only communion and consecration, but continuation. We will give ourselves continually to prayer. And the Bible often speaks about continuing in prayer. Jesus Christ said in Luke chapter 18, verse 1, men ought always to pray and not to faint. Luke 21, verse 36, watch ye therefore and pray always. Ephesians chapter 6, verse number 18. Ephesians 6, 18. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. Colossians chapter 4, verse 2. Continue in prayer and watch in the same. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 17. Pray without ceasing. 1 Timothy 2, verse 8. I will therefore that men pray everywhere. And then James chapter 5, verse 16. The effectual, fervent prayers of a righteous man availeth much. Now that doesn't mean that you just shut yourself away for 24 hours and you don't stop praying. But whenever the Bible says pray without ceasing, pray continually, pray always, what it means is always seek to be in that atmosphere and that attitude of prayer. That there's no time during the day where you couldn't lift your heart to God and throw up an arrow-type prayer and know that you're heard in heaven. Always be in the habit of prayer. Never let a day go past where you're not praying. Just talk to the Lord as you would talk to a friend. If you're in the car, pray. If you're in the workplace, pray. If you're walking down the street, pray. If you're going to make a decision, pray. If you're in God's house, pray. If you're in a children's meeting, pray. Always be at prayer. Pray continually. Continue to pray for souls. Literally, it just means don't give up. Don't just give yourself to this thing in fits and starts. But pray continually for souls. Continue to pray for the same people. Even if you feel that you've been praying long enough, pray on and pray through. Continue to pray for revival. Continue to pray for backsliders. Continue to pray for the fire of God to fall. Isaiah chapter 62 verse 7 throws out a challenge, and the Lord says, it says, give the Lord no rest day or night until he comes and makes Jerusalem a praise upon the earth. And so you see the importance of intercession. I want you to notice, lastly, We have thought about the problem, the pronouncement, the proposal, the priority, and lastly, the power. Verse number 5, and the saying pleased the whole multitude. Now here's a multitude that has taken this not just as being a word from the apostles, but as being a word from God to their own souls. Pleased the whole multitude. And they chose Stephen and these different men, Philip and Prochorus and different things. But it's interesting that, remember we said at the start that there was a dispute between the Hebrews and the Grecians, between the Hebrew-speaking Jews and the Greek-speaking Jews? Well, all of the 7 men that they chose were men that had Greek names. And so the people that were doing the murmuring were the people that got what they wanted. You see, the Hebrews were just happy with whatever God's will was. And these men were soon ordained. So there was obedience. They chose the 7 Grecian men. Then they were ordained, or they were appointed by the laying on of hands. And then there was an observation in verse number 7. Once they were obedient and had given themselves to prayer, they observed God at work. The word of God increased. The number of the disciples were multiplied in Jerusalem greatly. And a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. And Stephen, full of faith in the Holy Ghost and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. So once things were put right and the dispute was settled and they gave themselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word and they obeyed the Lord, they witnessed God at work. And these things, we have to remember, are written for our learning. I have to be absolutely honest tonight, bringing a message like this. I feel like an absolute hypocrite because I know that my prayer life is not what it should be. It's not what the Lord would have it to be, and it's not what I would desire it to be either. But I know that there's so much more in prayer for me as a Christian. And this is something that the Lord has challenged me about, giving ourselves to prayer. May God challenge your hearts, and may God bless you, and thank you for listening.